We live today by virtue of who yesterday's victor was and is now, not by what yesterday's victory was. It isn't the victory that's important. It's the victor that's important. Now, in the process, Israel's going to find out a little bit about that. They've come out of Egypt and they're excited, and lo and behold, in chapter 14, we find them confronted with one of the first situations. Look, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, chapter 14, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pahahiroth." This is a hard one to say, but between Migdal and the Red Sea, before Baal Zephon, you shall encamp opposite by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, "They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Did you get that? Pharaoh will say, that's the enemy. The enemy will say, they're trapped. There's no way out. They're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. And I will get me honor and glory over Pharaoh and all his host. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." I've never counted, I need to do it sometime, just how many times the Lord says in this, all this, in Exodus, and other places as well, where it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It just occurred to me this morning. That occurs again and again and again and again and again. Which leads me to a very simple conclusion, that by virtue of what God's doing in our lives as believers, He's doing it not just for our benefit, but that the world might know. In other words, we can draw two or three conclusions there. By virtue of what Jesus Christ is in us, and by virtue of what He's doing in us, there's going to be a difference between me and the world. Is there much of a difference between you and the world? Do you remember what Jesus said about was going to happen? He was talking to his disciples just prior to his death. And he said to them on several occasions, "The world is going to hate you." Why? "Because the world hates me." Because the world hates me, the world is going to hate you. But did you know that by and large, there's not a dime's worth of difference between the average Christian and the average person who doesn't know Christ? Did you know that? About the only difference is that we go to church and they don't. And many of them even go to church. Attitudes are the same. Reactions are the same. Habits are pretty much the same. Listen to the same kind of music. There's not much difference. Certainly there's not enough difference between the average Christian. I'm not talking about this bunch. I'm talking about the Christianity at large. There's not enough difference between the world and Christians to cause the world to hate the Christians. I wonder what's gone wrong. Once in a while you find someone who really has incurred the wrath of the non-Christian. And a lot of times it happens in a home situation where someone really comes to know Jesus Christ. Maybe the only one in that whole family of brothers and uncles and aunts and all that sort of thing. And they really incur the wrath of people who don't know Christ. I've seen that happen. Not many times, but occasionally. Now, don't misunderstand. We oughtn't to try to hermit ourselves or to precipitate, or put it another way, to live in such a way as to precipitate the wrath of the world. As I saw a guy a number of years ago walking up down the street with a sign on his back and on his front says, "I'm a fool for Christ." Well, he probably wouldn't have had to put a sign on it. I mean, you could tell after a while. But by virtue of our everyday behavior, in the consequence of time, Jesus Christ being allowed to be what He wants to be in a person's life, eventually that will incur. That will produce wrath from the world. Amazing how many times that God says He's going to do a certain thing in Israel in order that Egypt, the Egyptians, shall know that I am the Lord. Pretty good question to ask ourselves. Is what's happening in my life, is my behavior, does it precipitate? Does it produce knowledge in the people who don't know Christ that I am a believer, that I am a Christian? Now, relax. Not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we should somehow attempt to live a certain way, to behave a certain way as to produce that. Rather, that the Christ who lives within us by virtue of the fact that He is living within, by virtue of the fact that He is living His life out through us, that ought to produce it. Big difference. But now the enemy says of Israel, they're trapped. Let's read on. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariots and took his army and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord made hard and strong the heart of Pharaoh. And he pursued the Israelites. And they had left proudly and defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the Red Sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked up, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And the Israelites were exceedingly frightened and cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you treated us this way and brought us out of Egypt? Did we not tell you in Egypt, let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. In verse 3, Pharaoh is saying they are trapped. Now who is saying they are trapped? They are. You see, it's one thing for the enemy to say that we're trapped. There's no way out. And it's another thing for you and me to say there's no way out. It's a matter of perspective. Had God said to Moses at the burning bush, I'm going to use you to take Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to take you to the Red Sea, and there you'll die. Of course not. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt in order to take you into the land of Canaan. That's my plan. In the consequence of time, they began to discover something of the reliability and trustworthiness of God, to the point that when Moses gave them the instructions that God had given him to take the lamb, take the blood, and apply it at proper places, that they simply obediently, willfully responded to that. In essence, by their act, they said, we can trust God. We can trust God because we know God to be reliable. And a few short hours had elapsed and found themselves in front of the Red Sea, no way out that way. Look behind them, here come the Egyptians that way. And now they had a choice. They had a choice as to whether or not to look at the Red Sea, to look at the Egyptians and cave in and panic, or to look at the Red Sea and look at the Egyptians and then look to God and say, God, what are you going to do? Your promise was that we come out of Egypt, go into Canaan. We're totally surrounded. We haven't a clue as to how we're going to get out of this, but we're going to trust you. We believe you. That occurs almost every day in the believer's life. Of a situation that surrounds you, that gathers up around you, and the storm clouds gather, then we have a choice, either to respond and react to the situation, or to respond to the God who allowed the situation. That's our God-given privilege. They said, let's react to the situation. And immediately in reacting to the situation, they reacted to the one, Moses. Look at what Moses did. Moses told the people, fear not. Stand still. I mean, what else could they do but stand still? For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. But hold your peace, remain at rest. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Saying that of all the people. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, Moses. Stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, and the Israelites shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. If you'd been Moses, what would you have thought? I wonder if he thought in his mind, why didn't I think of that? Well, I don't think he did. For the simple reason, he hadn't had a relationship with God that long. He didn't really know how he could trust him. He didn't know how far he could trust him. Elemental stages. Do what? Take the rod. Stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. The Egyptians shall know that and realize that I am the Lord. Verse 19. And the angel of the Lord who went before the host of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to the Israelites. And the one host came not near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the Israelites went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord through the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians and discomfited them and bound and clogged and took off their chariot wheels, making them drive heavily. That would do it. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and horsemen. So he stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength and normal flow when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, being met by it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians and shook them off into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that pursued. Not even one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I suppose you know by this time that the liberal theologians, when they look at that, say, well, it really wasn't all that much of a miracle, because at that point in time, the water was only about 6 inches deep. But do you realize what an incredible miracle that was if the water was only 6 inches deep? All of the Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water? I can't figure out the liberal theologian. How they can't figure out how these people drowned in 6 inches of water when they say that it was only 6 inches. Obviously not true. Now, that I dare say will never happen to you. But the principle is there. When you find yourself completely and totally surrounded by impossible situations, and as I said yesterday or the day before, it may be that you, in your short life, you've never been surrounded by totally impossible situations. Situations for which there is no escape. There's nothing you can do. And you have one of two choices. Either to panic, or somehow discover how to trust God in the midst of that situation. Not only to trust God, but to discover how to trust Him. How do you trust Him? We sing the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way. And I want to be, quite frankly, no one ever got around to teaching me how to trust Him. They told me I should, but they didn't tell me how. How do you trust God? We talked a bit about it yesterday. All of the cliches that come by, let go and let God and all that stuff. But how do you do that? if you were to teach a class on how to trust God, what would you say? What would you tell people? Well, very simply put, the language of trust is thank you. For example, if one of you were to tell me tonight, let's pick on Sonny. He's not here. If Sonny were to tell me tonight, Bob, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'll be by your room to pick you up and we'll go into San Antonio. Let's assume for the moment, although it's not true, let's assume that I have just met Sonny. I don't know Sonny from a hole in the ground. But I know he's the director here at His Hill. So long about 11 o'clock, I begin to think about that. I wonder if he's going to come. So I call him on the phone. I say, Sonny, did I understand you right that you were going to come by tomorrow morning and pick me up at 9? He said, right, I'll be there at 9. Oh, just checking, okay. And long about 1 o'clock, I wake up. And I look at the clock, 1 o'clock. Sonny's not here yet. Well, of course not. It's only 1. He's going to come at 9. He said. I wonder if he's coming. So I call him again on the phone and say, hello, Sonny. This is Bob. Oh, yes. What can I do for you? I was just wondering when you're going to come. Oh, he said, I'm coming at 9. Remember? Ah, yes. 9 o'clock. I'll look for you at 9. Good night. Have a good rest. Click. I go back to sleep and wake up at 3. And Sonny's not there yet. Oh, yes, it's only 3 o'clock. He said he was coming at 9. I wonder if he's coming. So I go to the telephone. Ding-a-ling. You're right. Ding-a-ling. I say, and Sonny answers the phone, hello? I said, Sonny, this is me. Did I get you up? He said, no, I had to get up and answer the phone anyway. And I said, well, I'm just checking. When are you coming? By this time, he's just a little bit irritated. Understandably so. He said, I told you at 9 last night. You called me at 11. You called me at 1. And each time I said, I would be there at 9. I'll be there at 9 if you leave me alone. Oh, just checking. No offense. Just checking. And hang on. Of course not. If I have any trust in him at all, or anybody else, it would come by and say, I'll pick you up 9. All I have to do, if I trust him, is to say, thank you. I'll expect you at 9. Now, I have some friends who, if they were to tell me they were to come by at 9, they might come at 10 or 11. They might not even come at all. I have some other friends who would be there at 8, waiting in the front. I have others who would be there right at 9. You see, the principle is the language of trust. If I trust them, all I've got to do is say, thank you. The principle of trust is based on the credibility of the person who says what they say. Are they trustworthy? If God isn't trustworthy, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. The language of trust is thank you. One of the most exciting things that you can ever do as you read your Bible and find various promises that God gives is just put in the column next to it, T-Y, thank you. One of the first discoveries that I ever made about Thanksgiving related to a passage I found in John 16. Where it says there, Jesus talking to his disciples, he said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. I had never read that before. And all of a sudden, as I read it then, it dawned on me what it was simply saying. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, when did he come? Historically, he came at Pentecost. Experientially, he comes at conversion. And at that moment, we are baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit. When he is come, he will guide you into all truth. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he will guide you into all truth if you know Hebrew and Greek. He will guide you into truth if you've been to seminary. It doesn't say He will guide you into all truth if you ask Him to. What does it say? It says, when He is come, He will guide you into all truth. And all He's waiting for you and me, as we go into the Word of God, is to say, Lord Jesus, thank You that You told me that You would guide me into all truth, and I thank You for what You're going to show me today. Thanks. When I made that discovery, I couldn't believe it was true. I began to read the Scripture that week. I was a pastor. I began to read the Scripture that week. I never read the Bible. Pastors don't need to read the Bible. I don't know whether anybody else does, but I never did. I got all my sermons out of sermon books. And the consequence of that week of my reading the Scriptures, I bumped into a little verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. And I thought, well, that makes sense. You can't deliver something you don't have. Wouldn't it be strange to have a man come up on your steps and knock on the door, and he says, I'm the delivery boy. He says, well, good, what do you have? I don't have anything. Oh. Why are you here? Well, I'm just a delivery boy. But you don't have anything. No. Would that be a little bit strange? It'd be more than that. Paul says, I delivered that which God gave me. And I remember coupling that little phrase with John 16:13. And when Sunday morning came, I simply shared with that little congregation, a couple of hundred people, just exactly what God had given me. It took me about 7 minutes. And that was my sermon. You've never seen a happier congregation in your whole life. I thought they were excited because of what I had said. I found out later they were excited because I had said it so shortly. It was just short. But it's true. Now, some of you are having to give devotions. Isn't it exciting? And as the time draws nearer, the panic grows greater. What am I going to say? Why don't you go into the Word, and as you go to read the Word, simply pray a little prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, You said, John 16:13, that You would guide me into all the truth. And I thank You for what You're going to teach me, for what You're going to show me, for what You're going to guide me into as it relates to that devotional. Don't know what it is, but I'm going to trust You to give me something right from You, right fresh. Not something out of a book, not something you heard somebody else say, but just right fresh from the Word of God to you. Now, I guarantee if He gives you a little thought, just between you and Him, you can't wait for the devotion to come. Now, if in your excitement you give your little devotion and it only lasts about 30 seconds, you took 30 seconds and told Him everything you knew, so what? Duration, that doesn't make any difference. I was talking with a fellow last Sunday when he gave his first sermon. He got up and he had 4 points spread out over 7 pages that he was going to preach his first sermon. And he says, to my utter amazement, after about 6 minutes, I had gone through 7 pages of notes. And I didn't have anything else. And he said, I was mortified. I know that feeling. But don't bother. Don't bother being embarrassed. If God has given you what He's given you, you just deliver it. And Paul says, I delivered that which I received. And however long it takes to deliver it, doesn't matter. It's not the issue. You simply say, this is what God gave me this morning. And tell Him. I don't advise you to do what a young man did for me once. In my second pastoral ministry, I had a young Bible school student, pastoral student come. I was off on vacation. And he got up to preach. And he said, let's read. And he read a chapter in the Bible. And when he got through, when he finished reading that chapter, he said, I've been studying all week on this chapter, and the Lord didn't give me anything on it. So he said, let's stand for the benediction. Now, on the one hand, was a little embarrassed as the pastor as to why he didn't study and get something. Back then, I didn't know what I'm telling you this morning. But on the other hand, I really appreciated his honesty. Wasn't that neat? I don't think I'd have the courage to do that. And they had the congregation stand and they gave the benediction and they went home. They were a little excited again. You just don't have to have all these high-powered sermons. You see the principle? Totally surrounded by the enemy, we can either trust God or we can panic. The language of trust, what is it? Pardon me? Huh? Thank you. Thank you. Now, as they saw the victory, and they saw that great work, verse 31, which the Lord did against the Egyptians, let's look and see what happened. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and trusted in and on Him and remained steadfast to the Lord and to His servant Moses. Then Moses, chapter 16, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. So there's two or three things. Their sight of victory, their right of victory. That was their God-given right. The victorious life isn't something we attain. That's something that God's given. It's our God-given right to live in victory. But as they saw the victory and rediscovered their right of victory, then they launched into what I simply call their song of victory. It's always easy to sing the song of victory. Read the song. It's incredible. Oh, they sang and they sang and they sang and they sang and they were so excited. And several days passed and they continued to sing this great song of victory. And all of a sudden they came to a place called Marah. And they could not drink its waters, for the water was bitter. Therefore they named it Marah, bitterness. That kind of figures. Then the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now watch this. They just come out of one situation where they've seen God do the impossible. And as they saw God do the impossible, as they looked back in retrospect, now they sang the song of victory. As they marched on, they came to another place. No water to drink, no fresh water. And instead of looking to the God who had been big enough for the past, they suddenly forgot that the God who had been big enough for the past now wasn't big enough for the present. And they had a choice to make. Either grumble and complain and ask why, or to step back and say, "God, we're here, we don't have any water. It's really going to be quite exciting to see how You give us water." You will find a pattern now developing in the children of Israel. Whenever God stepped in and gave them victory, then they sang the song of victory. They very rarely, from this time on, they very rarely ever sang a song of victory in the midst of the battle. Sounds familiar? Easy to sing and easy to be happy when the problem has been resolved. But when you're facing another problem and now totally surrounded by a problem, it's quite another thing to sing that song of victory in the midst of that situation. Rather than sing the song of victory and look to the victor, we look at the situation and go right down the drain. And they grumbled. And they complained. No water to drink. Do you know what the Lord did? He took them to a place called Palm Springs. Not California. He took them to Palm Springs. Look at it. Verse 25. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute, an ordinance. And there he proved them, saying, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do what is right in His sight, and will listen to and obey His commandments, and keep His statute, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. What's that? Palm Springs. Now you see, God had that in mind all the way along. They won the game by one point. They could have relaxed and said, "Lord, it's really going to be quite exciting to see how You get us out of this situation." Why? Because God was a God of trustworthiness. He was a God of reliability. He was the God who said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and I'm going to take you into the land of Canaan. And they happened to be in a given situation right here where there was no water. They had the prerogative, they had the right to simply step back and say, God, we're thirsty and we're going to trust you for water. We know that your overall plan is out of Egypt into Canaan. Gang, that's the same plan today. God's plan for your life as you came to know the Lord Jesus, it was that you march right into the life of Canaan and enjoy His life, His joy, His peace, His strength in the midst of any kind of a situation that develops. How do you do that? Quite simple. You simply step back and place your trust in the reliability of the one who's big enough. That's God. What's the language of trust? Pardon me? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. But you see, the activity, which has now become the norm, when anything goes wrong, we step back and say, why? Who does he think he is? Rather than just simply step back in the quietness of our own heart and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about that activity? Well, you know what? One of the easiest things in the world is to talk about it as I'm talking to you about it. It's another thing when you get right down into the nitty-gritty areas of life to just step back and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for the way that you're going to work this out. I'll never forget the first time after I had discovered intellectually what I'm telling you, I'll never forget the first time when it came into action. And it happened as a result of a deacon meeting in which I was the pastor. And one of the deacons stood to his feet. I'll never forget him. I won't tell you his name. But I'll never forget him. He was the kind of man who talked through his teeth. He never opened his mouth. He always talked through his teeth. And whenever he'd talk, he'd just talk. I don't know how he ever managed to eat. But he'd always, when he was happy or sad, he always talked through his teeth. Very strange. Very unusual. He's a friend of mine. Was. Still is now. But he stood to his feet and he began to rant and rave about me, accusing me of all kinds of things. And I thought, I'll just wait till he sits down and then I'll nail him to the wall. And that wee small voice of the Spirit whispered in my ear, how are you doing? I said, Lord, I'm doing just fine. I'll handle this. I've handled guys like this before, and I can do it again. Are you going to trust me? Lord, I said, I will trust you when this is over. I can handle this. And that verse kept ringing in my mind. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. I said, Lord, all I need is about a minute. All I need is 30 seconds. I'll handle it. In everything, give thanks. All I need is 20 seconds. In everything, give thanks. All I need is 10 seconds. In everything, it's all I can think about. In everything, give thanks. And he kept going on and on and on. Now remember, as though it happened yesterday, before he finished, very quietly in my own heart, I simply said, Lord Jesus, I thank you. And I'm going to trust you. I know what the man's been saying is not true, but I'm going to trust you. Thanks. I can't explain to you the peace. Have you ever taken a shower in peace? Well, ridiculous. But it was not much different. That the peace of God was. It felt like I had been immersed in peace. I can't explain. There was no bitterness in my heart. There was no animosity in my heart. There was no revenge in my heart. There was such a love in my heart for him I couldn't explain. And that had never happened to me before. The scripture says, when in doubt, let him have it. Must say that someplace. Meeting was over. I went home and told my wife about it. We got on our knees and we prayed about it. We simply said, Lord Jesus, we commit this situation to you. We went to bed and went sound asleep. Did you ever get your feelings hurt in church? Anybody here ever got your feeling hurt any place? Isn't that great fun? Isn't that a lousy feeling? And I know what that is. But my feelings weren't hurt. And I thought, Lord, what in the world is happening to me? There was never any unrest about it. There was never any revenge. There was never any animosity. There was no anger. There's nothing. I couldn't believe it. Got up the next morning and I thought about it. I wasn't upset. Couldn't believe it. A couple months went by and somebody came to me with the information that this man had fallen off a barn and he was in the hospital all broken up, collarbone, leg, arm. I said, oh, really? I must admit, my first response to that news was, great. A cotton picker fell off the barn. I wish I'd have been there to watch him fall. Now, I have to be honest, because that's the way I felt. Not very long. In a moment or two, I thought, I better go to the hospital and see him. So off I went. Got in the hospital, and sure enough, he's all bandaged up. And there's his wife, and he's laying there. And as I came in the door, got next to his bed, he looked at me and through his teeth, of course. He said, what are you doing here? And I said, I heard about your accident. I just wanted to come and tell you one or two things. Number one, I love you. And number two, I'd like to pray with you. He said, okay. So I put both of my hands on their hands, and we prayed together. You know what happened? As I prayed together, the three of us were knit and bound together in a love which I can't describe. Do you know who I go see when I go back to that town? Do you know who I go stay with? With that couple. Now I'm going to tell you something. I had nothing to do with that. But that's exciting. That was the first experience. There have been many, many more since. And you know, about the time you think you've got this thing all figured out, and you think you've learned this principle of stepping back and saying thank you, about that time God allows some humongous thing to take place and just to see what's going to happen. Just to see how you're going to practice what you preach. I've been involved now in a situation for about 10 months. 11 months. That when it first started to happen, it was like the world caved in. I mean, came to an incredible crash. What do you do? About a month went by. I finally got my wife and my daughter together and we began to talk about it. And for your own curiosity, it just happened to be that our daughter's been going through a divorce since last November. That her Christian husband, quote unquote, had been verbally and physically abusing her for 11 and a half years of marriage. Now, I'm a protector. There's a built-in thing, I think, in men, or ought to be at least, to protect his wife and his family from whatever. There is in me, at least. And when I began to hear what he'd been doing to her, I can't describe to you how I felt. But when I got my little family together and I said, we have a decision to make. Are we going to allow this situation to control us and dominate us? Or are we going to allow the Lord Jesus to do that? It can't be both. And we talked about it for about an hour or so. And finally, we all came to the conclusion that we knew we were going to come to anyway, but we talked about it. And we deliberately and willfully committed that thing to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, we're going to trust you. And the demonstration of our trust is simply, thank you for what you're going to do. We don't know how you're going to do it. We're still in it. But I want to tell you something. There's been a peace in the midst of that situation. It's been absolutely incredible. There's been ups and downs. It would take me all day and all night and all day tomorrow to tell you all the various things that have happened. But it's been absolutely incredible how God has moved into the various situations, various aspects of this whole situation. But the peace of God has been absolutely incredible. Hasn't removed the situation. Still there. Still ongoing right now as I speak. But you see the choice we have to make? I still have to make it. As to whether or not I'm going to take that situation and simply say, Lord Jesus, I give it to you and I thank you for what you're going to do. That's the choice I have. That's the choice I've had to make again this morning. And I'll have it to make yet later today. The language of trust is thank you. It doesn't remove us from the situation, but it allows us to experience His peace in the midst of the situation. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you remain constant, reliable, trustworthy. No matter how we would vacillate and change, no matter how we react and repudiate your trustworthiness, you remain the same, for which we thank you. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit you would allow us to discover the simplicity of trust, the simplicity of resting in Christ. Lord, I realize that only your Holy Spirit has the capacity to teach us what this is all about. We can sit and listen from now till the end of time and never discover, unless your Holy Spirit allows us to see the truth that Jesus Christ is big enough, He's adequate. And it is our God-given privilege to step back and enter into that adequacy, enter into that trustworthiness by simply saying, thank you. Don't understand it, but that's your business. Thank you. And to this end, our Father, we commit this hour with thanks and praise for all that you're going to do and all that you're going to be in Jesus' name.